Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's where we'll find ourselves tonight. Continuing that series through 1 Timothy, and we've moved right through commencing chapter 5 tonight. We've seen the last chapter, and indeed chapter 5 and 6 are really practical instruction chapters where Paul is teaching Timothy some of the do's and don'ts, instructions for godly living and for godliness. And that continues through chapter 5, and we'll see that tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word contains all that we need and all that pertains to life and godliness. And we pray that your word would be living and powerful tonight. Pray, please hide the speaker behind the cross. Pray that your word would go forth by the power of your Spirit tonight. Pray that it would work in each one of us and would teach us what you expect of us as Christians, how we ought to treat one another in the household of God, and how we ought to help those that are suffering and needy. I pray that your word would meet the need that we have. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't just hear your word, but that we would leave this place being obedient and doing that which you ask of us. I pray that you would encourage us tonight with the things that we're doing right, challenge us with the things that perhaps we need to do better. And I pray that above all, your Spirit will glorify your Son, that Jesus would be exalted in our midst, that we would honour and respect and worship you in spirit and in truth by the way we listen and take heed to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 5. 1 Timothy can be broken up into three main parts. And we'll look at the first two parts tonight. The first part's very short. It's just the first two verses. And we see there that Paul is instructing the young pastor how we ought to treat those in the church. And we can take the application personally. It's not just how pastors ought to treat people in the church, but how we as Christians should treat one another, how our attitude ought to be towards those in the church family. Then from verse 3, right down to verse 16, Paul gives a very lengthy word on the care of those that are suffering, particularly widows. Now, we'll look at those verses, we'll pick some verses out of the passage, and we'll make some application towards the end. The reality is, in our day and age, we do things a little bit differently than how Paul and Timothy and the early church did regarding the care of widows and those that are needy. But there are still some applications for us. So our two points tonight, how we are to treat others and how we are to care for others. And we'll make some practical applications at the end. But let's begin with verses 1 and 2. If you would look there, I'll read. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. How are we to treat the members of this family? What should our attitude be like towards those of us that gather here, this body of believers? Well, we're to treat one another as family. And that's fairly obvious, but the implications are quite serious. The members of this congregation, this church, in the scriptures are likened to many different things. We're compared to soldiers in a battle. We're compared to runners in a race. We're compared to servants in the household of faith. We're compared to branches in a vine as well. But most often we're compared to children in the kingdom of God. Those of us that are saved, believers, are most often referred to as family members. We're born into a family. We've been adopted into the family of God, born by the Spirit and become members of God's family. And I trust that's where you find yourself tonight, that you are indeed God's child. And it's very familiar language for us to consider God as our Father, Jesus even as our older brother. I know that seems a little bit... it borders on irreverence sometimes when I think about that, but it's the reality, it's the truth, that Jesus is our elder brother in a sense that we are joint heirs with Christ. That's just the wonder of our adoption. We're saved and adopted into the family of God. And really that imagery of the family is something that Paul uses here. It's very familiar to us. If you're born, naturally, you have a mother and father. We haven't lost anyone. Maybe your family's not perfect. I know mine's not. Maybe yours is. I don't know. It's not. But we all know what a family is. We all know what a family ought to be. And Paul uses this this picture of a family to teach Timothy how he ought to speak and how he should rebuke and correct members of the family of God. As Christians, we're family, and that's how we ought to treat one another. But firstly, here in verse 1, he talks about the elder. He says, rebuke not an elder. Now, there's some confusion about this, because in this very same chapter, he uses the same word, which is presbyteros, for those that are interested in the Greek, the same word to talk about somebody different. So it's the same word, and it's used two different ways in this chapter. Here in verse 1, he's talking about an older man. It's a general term for an older man. But if you glance down in verse 17, it says there, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. Now that's talking about the pastor. So the same word is referring to two different people. Now it doesn't say rebuke not the pastor. Some pastors might like that. Rebuke not the pastor, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying rebuke not an older man in general. And we need to be reminded and think about Paul and how old he was when he wrote this. He was an aged man. He would have had trouble with his eyesight, I suspect, a man grey and wrinkled with his steps slowed, perhaps his back hunched, a man who travelled many years in the Christian pilgrimage. We need to keep that in mind. And this older man says to Timothy, who's just really starting out in the ministry, he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Rebuke not an elder doesn't mean that elders never get rebuked, or that they don't need to be rebuked. Doesn't mean that elders don't need to be corrected or admonished. It's not like you see someone who's older than you doing the wrong thing and you think to yourself, well, I know that's wrong, but I'm not going to rebuke them because it says rebuke not an elder. You know that older people aren't perfect. You know that from time to time they sin. They fall into the same temptation, maybe different temptations, but they fall into temptations like we do. They fall into sin and need to be corrected. But how do we go about correcting them? How does a young pastor go about correcting an older man in the congregation? Well, that's delicate ground to tread. Paul gives instruction. He says, don't rebuke him, but entreat him as a father. The attitude of the pastor towards the older men of the congregation is to be like that towards your father, one of entreaty. The word entreat really means beseech or beg. It's as though Timothy would go to an older man and beg him to consider his ways. Now, you might go to your father and you might say, listen, Dad, I've noticed that you've been doing this and this and this and it's wrong and you need to stop. That will be rebuke. Now, you can say those same words, but it'd be entreaty. You can say, listen, Dad, I've noticed this and I can't help but think that that's not right. And this is what the Scripture says, and I just really want you to think about it. I want you to consider it, because I'm really worried about you. Now, there's a way we need to approach older men in particular. How would you approach your father about sin? That'd be nervous, wouldn't it? Well, if you've got a young pastor coming up to you and trying to speak to you about something, feel for him, because he probably feels very nervous and he's trying to tread delicately. Entreat as a father. You know, one thing that the Bible makes very clear, and the world denies, is the need to honour and respect age. We need to honour and respect those that are older than us. Leviticus 19:32 says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honour the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord. Exodus 20:12, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And I was thinking about this a little bit. Growing up in an unsaved home, things were very different. And I remember as a teenager, I would call my mum and dad by their first name. Actually, worse than that, I would call them by a shortened version of their first name. I would call them Kaz and Rusty. Talk about familiarity. And it's very sad when my two younger brothers, when we get together for family things, still do that. And I hate it, because ever since I got saved, I've called them Mum and Dad. The world doesn't respect age. It doesn't respect parents. The world's doing its best to dishonour and ridicule age, make fun of it. Old age is seen as weakness, even a burden to society. I had a friend who used to think, and he probably still does, used to think that old people need to be pushed off the end of the conveyor belt of life. That they've now no longer been useful to society, they're just a drain on resources, and really they're of no value to society anymore, so they need to be pushed off the end. He's a social worker. It's a worry, actually. But that's the mentality of the world. That if someone's not contributing in that sense, the world sees weakness in old age, and they don't see the value in it, but the Bible makes it very clear, commends old age for wisdom. The Bible places a very high value on those that are older. We need to make the most of it. We that are younger need to ask advice of those that are older and respect and listen. Sadly, very few people in the world listen to those that are older these days. So, how do we treat those older men in our congregation? Well, we treat them like fathers. We respect, we listen, and if anything seems to be out of line, we don't rebuke and we're not harsh and we don't challenge, we just beg. Beg them to consider. How do we treat younger men? Tells us there, like their brothers. I don't know who's got brothers. When I read this, I think, I'm not sure that you want me to treat you guys like I treat my brothers. But in some ways you do. Because as though me and my brothers had a lot of differences and a lot of fights, as brothers do. But brothers are close. Brothers share things with each other that no one else does. They share things in such a way that they become very close. If anyone stepped out of line or tried to give my brothers a hard time, they'd know about it very quickly. I was there to protect and defend. Now, I might give them a hard time while I was at it, but I always loved them. But I was thinking about this. Why are brothers so close? Why do we love each other the way we do? And I think there's a saying that kind of sums it up. You can't choose your family. What I'm saying is, if you could choose your brothers, you might not choose the one you've got. You might choose a different one. Or when times get tough, you might say, you know what, I don't want to be brothers anymore. I've had enough of you and I'm going to go my own way. But we don't get to choose our family. And when the trials come and when things are difficult, we stick together and we grow through it. You know, close friends are like that, but brothers, we're stuck. We're blood brothers. You can't choose who your brother is. You can't pick your family. You know, when brothers do the wrong thing, when younger men in the church do the wrong thing, how are we to approach them? As brothers, with love, care and concern, protection. Don't condemn them like enemies. You don't ignore them like strangers. You know, if your brother's doing something wrong, if you love them, you'll go to them and say, look, I've noticed this and I'm really worried about you and I think this, you need to think about it. But if you don't care and if you're not treating them like a brother, you'll just say, you know what, they're on their own. If they want to go down that path, it's silly. I don't think they're going the right way, but really, what's that got to do with me? But if we treat one another like brothers, we'll be concerned. The elder women we're to treat as mothers, very similar to that of the fathers, with the same respect and the same honour. Younger women as sisters, it says there in verse 2, with all purity. And we really don't need to expand on that. That's very self-explanatory. We know what it means. We need to treat one another like family. And family relationships are supposed to be close and warm. You can't hide things from your family, can you? Have you tried? You try and appear to be something you're not to your brothers or your mum and your dad, and you know, it doesn't last very long. You can't live superficially or hypocritically with your family. It just doesn't happen. They see through it. We need to be like that with one another. Close. Warm. You couldn't ask much more of a congregation, could you? You know, can you imagine churches that genuinely did this, that we treated one another like family? That'd be a very warm, loving community to be a part of. Those older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. That'd be something to aspire to. And that's how we ought to treat one another. But all too often, churches are like very dysfunctional families, you know, strife and splits and arguments and unresolved grudges and all these problems. I know that we can project our own thoughts and our own experiences upon this and think to ourselves, yeah, I don't get along very well with my dad. He might be my dad, but I'm not going to have anything to do with him. Well, churches can be like that. We might treat each other like the older men like dads, but oh, yeah, I know, I should respect him, but he's just way offline and I'm not going to have anything to do with him. Well, yeah, he's my brother, but he can do whatever he wants. I don't care. No, let's aspire to enjoy relationships of that like a close family. Second part of this chapter, from verse 3 and down, has to do with those that are suffering. So our attitude needs to be one of like a family. But how do we support and help those that are suffering? You know, being a Christian is a very personal journey. You got saved alone, didn't you? You got saved by yourself. You will die alone too. And you'll be judged alone. It's a very solitary journey in one sense, a very personal journey. But as soon as you come to Christ, God makes it very clear that you've become a member of a community, a household of the Lord. And there are some responsibilities and duties that we have to each other. Some implications. God makes it clear in the Scriptures how we are to live in our homes and in our churches and in our workplace, even in the world. He makes it clear. God makes it clear that He wants us to help those that need help. God's very concerned with widows and the fatherless, those that are suffering. The Scriptures outline it quite clearly. There are passages that lay down laws in the Old Testament to protect widows and the fatherless. Psalm 68:5 says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation." God's the protector and the judge of those that suffer. Psalm 146:9, "The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked He turneth upside down." James 1:27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep Himself unspotted from the world." The Bible makes it clear. God's very plain. He wants His people to care for those that need help. But the community, the world in which we live, has got that backwards. Christianity doesn't help. Christianity, by and large, the mainstream churches that I'm talking about, make a very big deal out of the social need and the social element of the gospel, and they ignore the truth, the need for the blood. They make the byproducts of the Christian faith the purpose. So that there are a lot of Christian churches out there that teach that the main reason for the Bible and the main reason for religion is to help people in their life. Not in the life to come, not so that they may go to heaven and enjoy God or that God may get glory from their life. No, it's all about helping people in need. And many, many churches and religious groups have fallen down that line. The social gospel, it's called. Is anyone familiar with that? Social gospel. Probably the best example I can give you is that of the Salvation Army, sadly. The social gospel. The gospel is really about treating others the way you want to be treated, caring for other people, helping people in need and being kind. And that really sums up mainstream Christian religion. I'll give you an illustration. Fine young man, an educated man, following that social gospel, visited some, what are they called? Can't think of the word right now. Traveled out to the back of Arizona and he saw where the Navajo Indians were living. What's that word? Reservation. Thank you. Out at the reservation, he saw the squalor that these Navajo Indians were living in. And he looked at them and saw the filth. And you know what he said when he made his address to the group and to the work party that was there? He said, "What we need to do out here is teach these people how to use soap and water. How we need to teach them, we need to teach these people how to use a toothbrush, how to use medicine, how to use rat bait to get rid of all these vermin. It's impossible for these people to be Christians in these filthy houses. They first need to be taught how to clean up." That's what he said. A Christian organization. This is what these people need to do. And praise the Lord, a Native American Indian, a Navajo preacher, stood up and he said, "I'm happy to hear from our brother from the East preaching this gospel of soap and water, but..." Wonderful, but "what I've read in the Scriptures is the gospel message from heaven is the cleansing blood of Christ." That's a simple, plain truth. He added, "I've seen that when I can lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ and I visit later on, that they are clean. They change the house, they change the home, they change their customs and habits. It seems to me that if we could get people to be clean on the inside, they'd be clean on the outside." And that man definitely had it right. No matter how much you scrub and clean and try and make a sinner look clean and righteous, if his heart's not clean, you'll never get the house or the life clean. William Booth, he was the man who founded the Salvation Army, he said, "My fellow soldiers don't place social work above preaching the gospel." He'd cringe at what happens today. Don't place social work above preaching the gospel. That's the man who spent his life helping others. He gave his life for the needs of others. He said, don't let social work take the place of preaching the gospel. He said, suppose you take a man out of the gutter and you encourage him to sign and join up, and then you find a place for him out in the country, in a village. You teach him a trade. You help him to be reunited with his family. You get his life on track, and then he dies and goes to hell. What's the point of it all? William Booth said that in a closing address. He said, I for one am not prepared to do it. But the Salvation Army spend many, many dollars every year helping people go to hell. A very sad truth. But just because people make a big deal out of the social work side of the Christian life, the obligation we have to care for the needy, people fall into the ditch that side, but yet we make the mistake of neglecting that very important responsibility we have. It's a practical command. Now, here in this passage, Paul's teaching about social work, about helping those that need help. We need to be reminded that it's not the purpose or the driving force of the gospel, it's simply a byproduct. It's like a ship passing along. This social need is like the wake that travels along behind. But it is always there. It's a present need. Paul, when he's talking to the Ephesians, he starts off the book of Ephesians talking about spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And then towards the end, he talks about husbands and fathers and children and servants and masters and all the practical things. We can't ignore it. And here, this ministry of supporting the poor and suffering is part of being a Christian. Not the foundation for being a Christian, it's not the purpose for being a Christian, but it's certainly a part. Paul has a lot to say about widows, and we won't read the whole passage there, but there's much we can learn. He says there's three types of widows mentioned here. And you can go over this in your own time a little bit later on. I don't want to spend a great deal of time in this section of the passage, but there are three types of widows. Firstly, I'll mention the young widow. If you look down in verse 14, it says, there I will therefore that the younger women marry. It's talking about the younger widows, that they marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Paul's desire was for a young widow to marry again. There's also a second group of widows in verse 4, widows with family. It says there in verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. That word requite means support financially, basically. And when it says nephews, I find it interesting, it means grandchildren. I don't know why nephews is there. I don't quite understand it. They may know more than me, and I'm happy to be corrected. But it's talking about widows that have family, that have children or grandchildren, those that are able to support. Now, if any of those widows have family, then it's the responsibility of the family to support their parents. That's what the scriptures make plain. In verse 8, if you jump down there, it says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We were looking at this at men's Bible study. We see that the context here is talking about caring for the extended family as well. It's talking about caring for widows, parents, grandparents. And then the last type of widow mentioned in verse 3 and 5 is the widow who is a widow indeed, a widow who's desolate. She doesn't have any chance of remarrying because she's older in years, or there's a small chance. She doesn't have family to support her. She's a widow indeed, verse 3. Honour widows that are widows indeed, verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. And to this widow indeed, Paul gives some instructions to Timothy. It's the responsibility Paul establishes here of the church to support these widows that are widows indeed. She had nothing, and the responsibility to care for them fell upon the church. Now, in today's day and age, the government does a lot of that. The government supports those in old age pensions in various ways. But we need to make sure that widows that are widows indeed aren't neglected. We can't presume that the government's doing the work. We need to make sure that those widows of the church are cared for properly. That's the role of the church. In the early church, we know from the book of Acts, chapter 6 of Acts, you remember the first murmuring in the church came about because there was complaining that the Grecian widows and the Palestinian Jewish widows were being treated differently, and there was the deacons were put in place to try and rule and determine over that to take care of that problem, the distribution of funds. The reality that we find here from the book of Acts and also from verse 9 here, there was an actual order of widows in the days of the early church, an order of widows. And that order of widows would be supported financially by the church. But in order to be accepted into the order of widows, now I know this may sound strange to you, there's not a lot in Scripture that talks about it, but we find in verse 9 and 10, really the requirements for bringing a widow into the order of widows and taking care of them financially. We can learn some principles as we consider it about who we should and shouldn't support. But in order for a widow to be taken care of, there were some requirements. It says in verse 9, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, so she needed to be 60, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she brought up children, have lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." There were some requirements that entitled a widow to the charity of the church. Now, I wonder what would happen if our government put those kind of requirements on supporting people. It'd just save us a lot of money. A lot of people that were probably more genuinely needy. But there are some fairly strict requirements. That she be 60, presumably unable to earn her own living, consistent record of the past, a good reputation, cared for strangers, been hospitable, washing the saints' feet is a way of saying welcome people into her home and cared for them, washing the feet as they entered the home. The widow had done all those things, then it entitled her really to the care of the church in a time of bereavement and poverty. And you might ask yourself tonight, what can we learn from all of that? We'll close with some practical applications, some practical lessons. And as I read through this passage, some things jump out at me. Godly families are at the heart of a godly church. Godly families are very important. Godly mothers are indispensable for godly families. You see in verse 10, she's well reported for good works if she hath brought up children. One of the first things that's mentioned in these lists really of virtues of that older woman was that she brought up children. In verse 14 as well, "I will therefore that younger women marry and bear children." Like Paul makes it pretty clear, the chief good work or virtue of a woman is to raise children. We live in a day where many women, Christian women even, are putting careers ahead of their duties at home. I know that Dana used to hate being asked, "What do you do for a living?" Any other ladies had that question come their way? And then she had to say, "Well, I'm a stay-at-home mum." And she used to feel embarrassed saying that. And I told her after a little while, and I realised how down she was getting about it, I said, "Don't be down about it. That honours God. That's what God said." Like, that's a biblical pattern and example. It's made plain here as we think about those widows and the virtuous character that's extolled here. I'd argue that the model, the biblical model, is that the husband should work and provide, even as Christ provides for his bride. You look at verse 8, it says, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Him. The mother's place ought to be in the home. That's what the scriptures say. But I'm not going to jump up and down and condemn those that do it differently. Because I understand there are situations that just don't work. Right? I understand people get caught in situations and it just doesn't work out that way. I'm not speaking necessarily out against that. I'm not saying that women who have to work to support their family are doing the wrong thing. But what I am saying, I have a concern with, is women that get bored at home and feel the need to go out for a career in order to seek fulfillment. That concerns me. It doesn't seem to line up with the scriptures. And it certainly wouldn't happen in the early church, at least from what we can tell from Paul's writing. And we as a church, we as Christians, need to really elevate the importance of godly mothers, godly homes. And as godly families, we each have a responsibility to honour and care for our parents. Well, you say you've got nursing homes for that. Well, I'm not speaking out against nursing homes either. But what I do need to make clear is respect and honour and care for elderly parents goes against what the world teaches. The world teaches we need to be self-sufficient by the time we retire. And we need to be able to look after ourselves. We don't want to be a burden or a drain on our children. But God makes it plain that it is honourable, good and acceptable before God for children to look after their parents. It says there in verse 3. It pleases God when children and grandchildren give to their parents. Now, I'm not saying that every family should take their elderly parents or grandparents into their house. That might start way too many problems. That's not what I'm saying. But don't rule it out. All right, you can rule it out. All right. Especially if it's your parents-in-law. Right? How hard would that be? No, well, what it says here. God's not opposed to it. God says that it's good and acceptable before God. Now, I know we have nursing homes and things like that. And there certainly come times when nursing homes are necessary. But I'd hate to think that Christians push their parents into nursing homes and abandon them behind those doors. I know how hard it is to visit grandparents in nursing homes. It's a challenge. But don't neglect them. Don't leave them there, neglect them, ignore them, because that's what the world would do. Make sure that we honour and respect them. And they still, even if their mind doesn't work, even if they don't recognise you, they still deserve our loving care and respect. My grandmother, she must have had a bad experience with men, because whenever I walked into her room at the nursing home, she'd just panic. And she would scream and swear and throw things at me, and just she just associated me with somebody else, because I didn't do anything wrong, I promise. Right? It's hard. And I know some situations, it just doesn't work out. But the principle's pretty plain. Don't send them off or push them off into a nursing home and neglect them. Respect, even in those years. God's way is not to abandon and ignore them, but honour and care. And lastly, for those that are elderly, don't think that there's nothing for you to do or nothing for you to contribute. You know, old people, sorry, I don't mean to call you old, all right? Elderly people, no, that doesn't help either. So I'm speaking with the utmost respect, trust me. You might not have the energy of the young, but you have the time, the wisdom, the experience, the walk. You've been through the valleys, you've been over the mountaintops. You've got a lot that we can learn from. Don't think that you have no ministry. Verse 5, the widow that was a widow indeed trusteth in God. She what? She continued in supplications and prayers night and day. You can pray. In verse 10, the widow that was a widow indeed was well reported of for her good works, that she brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet. At the end of the verse, if she hath diligently followed every good work. Now, if you're an older person, this can be about as broad as anyone wants to make it. The ministry opportunities for those that are older is as limitless as your imagination. It can be as broad as offering spiritual and practical counsel to those that are younger. And believe me, we need it. We need your advice. Young people seek it. Because old people will give it to you. They might give you more than you want. And they might tell you something you don't want. But we need to seek godly counsel. And if a young person comes up to you, older one, take the opportunity to give spiritual, practical counsel. You can serve the church in various ways, on committees, in leadership capacity. You can visit the homes of those that can't make it to church, or those in hospital, or those in nursing homes. You can open your homes for hospitality and have families come. You can help out with church functions here. You can volunteer to babysit. You can look after Chelsea for me if you want. Right, that'd be a wonderful blessing. To me, maybe not to you. It would. You can correspond with missionaries. You can send letters to them and receive letters back. You can collect clothing for those that are needy. I don't know, you can clean houses and help people that way. You can use your own skills or your own gifts in whatever way the Lord calls you to do. There are a lot of opportunities for those that are older, but I've found, and I just, sometimes old age is used as a pass for just living for self. It's the danger that I'm kind of looking for, watching out for when I get old. Oh, I've been serving the Lord for so many years, and now that I've done all that, I'm just going to just step aside and let those other guys do it. Old age isn't a pass for living for yourself. Believers are to be zealous of good works. You know, we don't just live to serve ourselves, whether we're 20 or whether we're 80. It doesn't really matter where we fit on the age spectrum. We live to serve Christ. And no matter where you are, you're called to lay down selfish interests for the sake of those for whom Christ died. Galatians 5:13 tells us, by love, serve one another. And as a church and as individuals, we know that our attitude towards one another ought to be as that of a family. That's how we should treat each other. And for those that are needy, we ought to be, as a church, meeting those needs. Now, I understand the government does quite a bit of that, but we need to make sure that the government's doing a good enough job. We need to care for those that are widows indeed, or that are genuinely needy. You know, God makes it pretty clear. There were some widows that needed to look after themselves. The younger widows, it was suggested that they marry, or if they weren't, if their families were to look after them. There were people that the church was not responsible for. And there are some needy people that the church is not responsible for. For instance, those that refuse to work. And the Bible's plain on that. If you're not prepared to work, Paul says you shouldn't eat, that everyone needs to bear his own load. But we as a church can't ignore the needs of others. I'm not saying exalt the social gospel. I'm not saying that that's the be-all and end-all of the Christian walk, but it's certainly an element of our faith. We need to make sure that we care for those that are truly needy. And especially in this passage, for the elderly widows. God cares for the widow who trusts in him. And so should we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see those that are in need. And Lord, if we're in need or if there are any in need, I pray that you would help us to meet their need. Lord, we don't want to be guilty of ignoring the social needs of others. We don't want to exalt it above the gospel of Christ. But certainly we don't want to neglect that which you've made plain. We thank you for our country that cares for those in need in a very good way. Lord, I pray that if there be any that are falling through the gaps, or there is anything that we as a church ought to be doing, that you would make it plain. Help us to treat each other as family, that we wouldn't be strangers, but as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, we may honour one another. Help us not to despise or neglect age and the wisdom that it brings. Pray, Father, that we would, like you desire us to, value, respect, wisdom that comes with years. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.